This is IBM, the Islamic Broadcasting Network. The following program is sponsored by the Islamic Media Foundation, sharing the guidance of Allah through broadcast media and the internet.
This is The Life of Muhammad with your host, Sheikh Anwar Al-Awlaqi, Imam of Dar al-Hijra Islamic Center.
Sallallahu ala Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, sallallahu ala Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, sallallahu ala Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, sallallahu ala Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam muslima kithira. Second lesson, they would not give in to the local traditions that would contradict Islam. They would adopt local traditions and culture that does not contradict with the religion. But whenever they see a contradiction, they are willing to stand against it. It was the tradition of the Abyssinians to make sujood whenever they would come to greet the Negus. And Amr ibn al-As, when he went to al-Najashi, he said, beware, when these people come in, they're not going to make sujood for you. And when they came in, truly, they did not, as Amr ibn al-As suspected, they did not make sujood. And al-Najashi was angry and he said, how come you don't make sujood to me like everybody else does? They said, we do not make sujood to anyone but Allah. In our religion, we don't make sujood for anyone but Allah. And they had pride, even though they were in a foreign land, living through difficult situations, but you can see that they had pride in their religion. Number three, when we say that the Muslims in Mecca had a jama'ah and an amir, someone who wants to argue against this concept can come back and say, well, obviously they had the jama'ah and amir. Rasulullah ﷺ was there, what do you expect? Well, what about in Abyssinia? Were the Muslims living like we are today, loose, and everybody is doing their own thing and going in their own direction? Or were they organized under one banner and a common leadership? This is one thing that stands out in all of the narrations, that the Muslims were organized, they were a group, and they worked together in a jama'ah, and they had a leader, Ja'far ibn Abi Talib. He was their spokesman, he was their amir. So this is not an optional thing, it's not something that if you like it, you'll do it. Muslims, wherever they are, they have to be in an organized fashion. This is an organized religion. It's not an individual spiritual thing that you do on your own. It is a religion that has many of its ibadah done collectively to teach us the spirit of jama'ah. Salah is done collectively. Hajj is done collectively. So Muslims living in the West, they have to organize, they have to come together in a movement, and they have to have a common leadership which they stand behind. The decision was made in Abyssinia that only one man will speak and will not interfere or go against and contradict what he's saying. Number four, you can see the extent of the participation of Muslim women. And now I want you to contrast this and balance it with what I spoke about earlier on when I was speaking about the role of the Muslim woman as a wife and a mother. You see, Islam is somewhere between the two extremes. In every matter, you have two extremes. طرفاني ووسط. In Arabic it says two extremes and a middle. Islam is the middle of everything. It's the middle way. Ummatan wasata. So for every situation you have two extremes. And the fiqh and the wisdom is to know where the exact middle is. Because you have a lot of points on a spectrum, but only one point, one dot, is the middle. So it's very easy to hit everything but the middle ground. But it's not easy to hit the exact target of middle ground. And that is where the fiqh and wisdom comes into play. It's very evident in the early Muslim history that the Muslim sister had a very important role to play. The first Muslim was a woman. The first shaheed in Islam was a woman. The first martyr was Sumayya. You can see the participation of Muslim women in Hijrah to Abyssinia. Their participation in the Hijrah to Medina. Their participation in Jihad. Their participation in Jama'ah. Their participation in teaching and learning. So some of the artificial barriers that we have erected now did not exist in the time of Rasulullah ﷺ. I mean, among us today are people who are carrying it to the both extremes. One extreme is that men and women can mix and laugh and joke and without no barriers, hijab is optional. And then on the other extreme, even the voice of women is not allowed to be spoken in public. We might as well just have them live in a different planet. So these are two extremes. But we need to find the middle road. And I want to give you an example to show you the relationship that men and women had in the time of Rasulullah ﷺ. And this conversation is relevant to the immigration to Al-Habasha. When the Muslims came back to Medina in the 7th year of Hijrah, the wife of Ja'far ibn Abi Talib, Asma bint Umais, she went to visit Hafsa, the daughter of Umar ibn Khattab, who was the wife of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Asma bint Umais went to visit her. Umar ibn Khattab came to visit his daughter, and he came in and saw this woman sitting in her room. He told her, "Who's this woman?" She said, "Hadi Asma bint Umais." This is Asma bint Umais. Umar ibn Khattab said, "Al Habashiyya? Is this the Abyssinian woman?" Not that she is from Abyssinia, but he was referring to the fact that she has been in Abyssinia for so long. Is this the Abyssinian woman? Al-Bahriya, is this the woman who came from the sea? Because they had to cross the sea to get into Medina. Hafsa said yes. Umar ibn Khattab told Asma, "We made hijrah before you. Therefore we have more rights to Rasulullah ﷺ than you do." Straight like that. He went to her and said, "We made hijrah before you. Therefore we are closer to Rasulullah than you, and we have more rights to him than you do." Asma was quite angered by that statement, and she said, "No, you're not closer to Rasulullah ﷺ than us. You were with the Messenger of Allah. He was feeding the hungry among you, teaching the ignorant among you, while we were in a distant, despised land." We were in a faraway land and despised. We weren't very comfortable over there. We didn't like it, being far away from Rasulullah ﷺ. We were feeling homesick to the Messenger of Allah. Not to Mecca, it was to the Messenger of Allah. We wanted to be with him. And then she said, "I'm going to go and tell Rasulullah ﷺ what you're saying now. And I'm not going to add anything to it or subtract anything. I'm going to say it as you said it." And she went to Rasulullah ﷺ and said, "This is what Umar told me." Rasulullah ﷺ said, "And what did you say?" She said, and she repeated the same statement. Rasulullah ﷺ said, "No, Umar and his companions do not have more rights than you do to me. They're not closer to me than you. They have the rewards of one hijrah, and you have the rewards of two hijrah. You get double the reward that they do."
Inshallah ta'ala, we'll take a break and we'll be back. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Sallallahu ala Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
Anas, may God be pleased with him, said, "A man gave a prolonged speech in front of Umar. So Umar said to him, 'Long-winded speech in a sermon is the prattle of Satan.'"
Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
Welcome back.
Asma bint Umayyah said, when Rasulullah mentioned this hadith to me, the Sahaba who were in Abyssinia, Abu Muslim al-Ash'ari and his friends, would come to me in large groups, all trying to learn this hadith of Rasulullah ﷺ from me. And she said, there was nothing better for them in the world than this hadith. This hadith was so valuable to them, it was worth the world and everything in it. So now here you see that, first of all, Umar ibn Khattab is speaking to this woman, and they're having a conversation, and it was a straightforward conversation. And then Asma bint Umays is teaching the Sahaba, Abu Musa al-Ash'ari and the other men, about this hadith. So this was the nature of the relationship that existed. Obviously, if you look at all of the references we have that deal with the relationship of men and women, you would find that there was an element of formality in their dealings. You wouldn't find any incident where they would joke and laugh with each other. So they knew their limits. But in the same time, it wasn't that extreme as we might see among some Muslims now. An example of the participation and the strength of the early Muslims would be Ummah Habibah. Ummah Habibah, radiallahu anha, keep in mind the following factors and see how difficult it was on her. Number one, she's the daughter of the unrivaled leader of Mecca, Abu Sufyan. So for her to leave that comfortable life, wealth, nobility in her society and go and live as a foreigner in an alien land is not easy. So number one, she was the daughter of Abu Sufyan. Number two, she's living in a foreign land. Number three, which was disastrous, when her husband reached to Abyssinia, he apostated and became Christian. He was one of the Sahaba who made Hijrah. When he got there, he changed his mind. Now, Ubaidullah bin Jahsh, he went through different stages in his life. I mean, he kept on flipping back and forth before Islam, changing his mind and going into different religions. So this was his personality. So when he got there to Al-Habasha, he just changed from being a Muslim into being a Christian. And the most influential person on a woman is her husband. And it was very difficult for Ummah Habibah to deal with this situation. Her husband apostating and becoming Christian. Obviously after that they had to separate. Keep all of these factors in mind and see how strong she was, and how steadfast she was, and how she was able to hold firm on her religion. What is the ruling on Hijrah? Migration is compulsory if a Muslim individual is unable to establish his basic Islamic practices in the land, such as prayer, fasting, and the adhan. If a Muslim is unable to establish the essential practices of Islam, then they must find somewhere else. It is permissible if a Muslim is confronted with problems that make life difficult in that land, he is permitted to leave his land to another land of Islam seeking relief. Number three, it is forbidden if by leaving a Muslim neglects the Islamic duty in his land that no one can replace him in. If someone is playing a critical role and nobody can step in and take that role, then it is forbidden for a person to leave. What is the ruling on living among non-Muslims? And that is one topic that Muslims in the West have been avoiding talking about. We shy away from certain topics because they're controversial. We don't want to deal with them. But eventually we'll be faced with real problems that will force us to deal with these issues. And we need to have frank discussions on such matters. We can't just throw them in the closet, brush them under the carpet and think that they will go away. When it comes to living in a non-Muslim land, it is the consensus of Muslim scholars that it is not allowed. And the ahadith are very clear. أَنَا بَرِيءٌ مِمَّنْ أَقَامَ بَيْنَ ظَهْرَانِي الْمُشْرِكِينَ I have nothing to do with a Muslim who lives among the ones who associate gods besides Allah. This is one hadith of many different narrations. The scholars gave exceptions. They said if a person is propagating the message of Islam and is practicing Islam freely, then that is an excuse for them to stay. They also gave temporary excuse for somebody who's doing business or seeking knowledge. But this is on a temporary basis. It is not to settle indefinitely. Therefore, it is not allowed for us to live in non-Muslim environments unless we are fulfilling our responsibilities of da'wah. Otherwise, we are accumulating sins by default. So da'wah is not an optional thing for us, but it is something that justifies a Muslim living in a non-Muslim society. And by da'wah, we need to understand this in a comprehensive way. It doesn't mean that every single person needs to do the same thing. We mean da'wah in a comprehensive way. Anything that is serving the welfare of Islam, anything that serves the propagation of the message, would fall under da'wah. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're distributing leaflets to non-Muslims or you're giving speeches to them. These are two ways, but there are many others. Relief work is work of da'wah. Charitable work is work of da'wah. Teaching Muslims living in the West is a work of da'wah too. So we need to understand this concept of da'wah in a comprehensive way. Uthman ibn Mad'un was one of the muhajirin who were in Abyssinia. He came back to Mecca, and since he left, he had to come in with some protection. So he sought protection, or he was offered protection by Al-Walid bin Mughira, who was one of the elders of Mecca.
Inshallah ta'ala, we'll take a break and we'll be back. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Sallallahu ala Muhammad. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Sallallahu ala Muhammad. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
When the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam arrived home, as he entered, he would say, "In the name of Allah we enter, and in the name of Allah we leave. And upon our Lord we place our trust."
Welcome back.
Uthman ibn Mad'un, he entered into Mecca. He saw that everyone else, every other Muslim, is going through persecution except for himself. This didn't make him happy. He felt jealous. How come everyone else is going through this purification of their sins except myself? So he went to Al-Walid bin Mughira and told him, "I don't need your protection, I'm giving it back to you." He said, "Why, my son, are you doing that?" He said, "I want the protection of Allah. I don't want your protection." He said, "Well, since I have given you protection publicly, you have to give it back publicly." So they went next to Al-Kaaba, and Al-Walid bin Mughira said, "Uthman ibn Mad'un has given me back my protection." Uthman ibn Mad'un said, "Yes, I did find Al-Walid bin Mughira to be a very trustworthy and honest man, but I want to be under the protection of Allah and Allah alone." Later on, he was sitting in a gathering around one of the famous poets of Arabia, Lubayd. And Lubayd was reciting some of his poetry. And he said, "Kullu shayin khala Allaha batilun." He said, "Everything save God is vanity. Everything is going to go away." Uthman said, "Yes, you are right." Now this was a gathering that held a lot of people. And then he continued and said, "وَكُلُّ نَعِيمٍ لَا مَحَالَةَ زَائِلٌ." And all pleasures must fade. Uthman ibn Mad'un interrupted and said, "That's wrong. The pleasures of paradise never fade away." Lubayd, being a respected, famous poet of Arabia, was kind of shocked. How could someone in the audience respond to me like that? So he said, "O men of Quraysh, those who sat with you used to not be so insulted When did this come about? So, when did this start happening among you? So one man in the audience, he said, don't worry about it. This is one of the fools who followed the religion of Muhammad. Don't take it to heart. Uthman ibn Maldun responded and they had a fight. So the man stood up and he punched Uthman ibn Maldun in his eye until the whole thing was black. Al-Walid ibn Mughira saw this and he came to Uthman and said, there was no need for your eye to go through that suffering. You were under my protection, why did you give it up? Uthman ibn Maldun said, no. He said, not so. I swear the only problem is that my good eye is in need of what the other one suffered for God's sake. Actually, I am under the protection of one stronger and more capable than yourself, O Ibn Abd Shams. Al-Walid offered again and said, do you want to come back to my protection? He said, no, I want to be under the protection of Allah. And remember that some of these are hadith, some of them are from seerah. We're trying to mix both, to learn from hadith and to learn from seerah. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu did not make hijrah to Abyssinia, but he was suffering in Mecca, so he requested permission from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to allow him to migrate. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa gave him permission. Abu Bakr left. He left Mecca and reached to Yemen, Bark al-Ghamad, and then he met with Sayyid al-Ahabish. Al-Ahabish are a tribe that used to live close to Mecca. Ibn al-Dughunna, he met with him. Ibn al-Dughunna told him, Abu Bakr, where are you heading towards? Abu Bakr said, my people have offended me, treated me badly, and forced me to leave. Ibn al-Dughunna said, such a person like you is an asset to his people. You are not a person to leave, and you are not the person to be driven out of your land. Why? He said, because you aid those in distress, and you are kindly towards the needy. And then he said, go back, you are under my protection. And he took him to Mecca, and he went in front of the people of Mecca and said, Abu Bakr is under my protection. How can you drive out such a person from your land? He's an asset for you. You drive out a person like Abu Bakr, he said, he's under my protection. The people of Quraysh, they came to Ibn al-Dughunna and they said, well, we accept your protection, but we are not going to allow Abu Bakr to worship publicly. So please make sure that he doesn't. Ibn al-Dughunna came to Abu Bakr and said, your people don't want you to offend them, so don't worship publicly. Previously, what Abu Bakr would do is he would pray outside in front of the people. And Aisha said, my father used to be a man with a very soft heart. And when he would recite the verses of Quran, he would cry. So you would have all of the kids and women and men attracted around Abu Bakr watching him. And this turned the people of Quraysh crazy. And they felt that this will be a fitna for their people, seeing this khushu' and Abu Bakr. So Ibn Dughunna told Abu Bakr to worship privately. Abu Bakr agreed. For a while, Abu Bakr was praying in the privacy of his home, and then he had an idea. He decided to make a musalla in the fana of Bayta. Fana is an open area of the house. Usually you would have, in some styles of Islamic architecture, you would have the house built in a square, and in the middle it is empty. So that would be fana. Or fana could mean like a backyard or something, a place that is open, but it's part of the house. Abu Bakr took his fana to be a musalla. So even though it was inside his house, but people could see it from outside. So now the same problem happened again. All of the people would gather, and it would be crowds outside the house of Abu Bakr watching him pray. They were amazed by the khushu' that Abu Bakr as-Siddiq had. And the people of Quraysh were furious. They went to Ibn Dughunna and they said, we told you we don't want him to worship publicly. So Ibn Dughunna went to Abu Bakr and spoke to him about it. Abu Bakr said, I'll give you your protection back. I don't need it. I'll be in the protection of Allah. And he did give up the protection of Ibn Dughunna. A few notes on the story of Abu Bakr. Number one, when he met with Abu Dughunna and Abu Dughunna asked him, how come you are migrating from your land? Abu Bakr as-Siddiq said in one narration, أَسِيحُ فِي الْأَرْضِ وَأَعْبُدُ رَبِّي أُرِيدُ أَنْ أَعْبُدْ رَبِّي. But why are you traveling? He said, where are you going? He said, I want to travel in the land in order to worship my Lord. So now Abu Bakr is leaving with no purpose but to worship Allah. to go in the land and worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, seeking freedom. What will he do with that freedom? Worship Allah. They would use every resource that they have to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He wasn't traveling to do business, he was traveling, he said, I want to worship Allah. That's why I'm leaving. Second lesson, what did Ibn Dughunna know about Abu Bakr? What was the reputation that Abu Bakr had among the non-Muslims? Caring for the needy, providing for the poor, sponsoring the orphan, standing up for right. That was the reputation of Abu Bakr. He wasn't known for ill manners and corrupt character. He was known for these righteous values which every person on the face of the earth who has decency would recognize their value. And this should be the personality of the Muslim wherever they are. This is what the people know of you. Your righteousness. Your standing up for what is right. Your charitable work. And that is what led Ibn Dughunna to say that I'm going to give you protection. He said, you are an asset for your people. We can't let you leave. We can't allow you to leave Mecca. You are a credit for them. You are a pride for your people. And this should be the reputation of every Muslim. This is what the people should know about us. Number three, his salah was da'wah. Publicly practicing the rituals of Islam is da'wah. For the people to see Hajj, for them to see our iftar in Ramadan. We used to hold in our mosque open dinners in Ramadan. We would invite the neighborhood to come and break fasting with us. And some of them would even fast. They're non-Muslims. They would fast. They would join in. In fact, many people seem to be enthusiastic to participate with Muslims on Ramadan. Let them do that. Let them go ahead. Let them taste the value of siyam, the flavor of it. And invite them to have iftar. Let them see the socialization that the Muslims have in Ramadan. Salah. Salat al-Taraweeh. We shouldn't hide in our enclaves, in our masajid, and close it off to the public. This is da'wah. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq would do it in public, and the people of Quraysh were furious. Because they felt that this will attract the people to Islam. Seeing Abu Bakr, seeing the khushu' that he had, will bring them closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we should publicly do these ibadat, because there is a special flavor in them, and there is a uniqueness in the rituals that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prescribed on us. And that will also relate to number four, we should publicize the message. The enemies of Islam wouldn't mind if you're praying in your cubicle. That's your private life. We're not going to interfere with it. But they're going to be resistant to you doing it in public. And that is what we should do. Because we want to attract the good among all people to become Muslim. And the good heart will be attracted by good things. Sallallahu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. We finished al-hijrah ila al-habasha.
Sallallahu ala Muhammad. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. 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 Sallallahu ala Muhammad. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
This program has been sponsored by the Islamic Media Foundation, sharing the guidance of Allah through broadcast media and the internet.